continue in our study of the prophet Elijah. Now, we're about 850 B.C. As we know, David and Solomon have both been dead for a number of years. There have been a succession of bad kings. Elijah has been called of God to pronounce a terrible drought on the apostate state of Israel, which is split off from the southern kingdom of Judah. Ahab and Jezebel are on the throne of Israel, two of the worst of the terrible kings that plagued Israel during those days. God, having pronounced the drought, returns Elijah from his time of protective custody, where the Lord had him in various obscure places. He encounters the prophets of Baal and defeats them soundly on Mount Carmel. He has a time of fear and hiding himself before the Lord restores him. Elijah puts his mantle on Elisha, who is to be the prophet who follows him. And now this morning we're going to see what becomes of Ahab and of Jezebel as God rings down the curtain on their administration. Now, I got a telephone call from our sophomore in college daughter, Laura, this week, who said that it's January and it's time when fathers and daughters discuss the subject that is nearest to the daughter's heart and farthest from the father's, and that, of course, is allowance. And Laura said, "Dad, I just hate to talk to you about money." And I said, "Laura, I feel exactly the same way. Let's change the subject." And we sometimes feel that way about certain subjects that we come to in Scripture. But one of the marvelous things about just teaching right through a book in the Bible is that you have to take it as it comes. And so this morning, we're going to have the opportunity to deal with a subject that most of us don't like to hear about, either in teaching or in preaching, and that subject, of course, is divine judgment. My grandfather, Modisette, grew up on a farm in East Texas, and when he was 80 years old, he was just about as rough and tough as he was back in the early days of the frontier of our state. He and my grandmother had moved to Houston because they'd become too advanced in years to be able to continue to live on the farm. And they usually had a boarder or two upstairs, a young man or a young woman who was in college normally. And on this particular occasion, they had a young lady living upstairs. And on Sunday afternoons, Granddad allowed the young people the use of the parlor, what he called the parlor, we'd call the living room. And this young lady had a visitor about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, a young gentleman that she didn't know very well, but she agreed to have him come over and visit. The young man turned out to be a very unattractive person. He became very obstreperous and began to make advances to the young lady right there in my granddad's parlor. She began to call out and to protest, and Granddad walked in, at this time about 82 and rather wizened and stooped. And the young man took extreme umbrage at my granddad's intervention. And he told my granddad in words of one syllable, choice Anglo-Saxon expletives, where he could go and that he had best quickly go there before he dispatched him, the young man being rather strapping and full-framed. Granddad realized that he needed his equalizer in this situation, and so he walked into his bedroom and opened up his dresser drawer and reached under the socks and pulled out his old Colt 45, and he put it in his pocket. And he walked back in where the young man had resumed his seat on the couch, and he walked up to the young man, and he pulled his six-shooter out of his pocket, and he walked right up to him, and he put it right under his nose, and then he cocked it, and he said, "Young man, I believe that's enough, and I think you're all through." And the young man said, "Father, you're just exactly right. I was just ready to go. I just have worn out my welcome here. You've caused me to see now exactly what the situation is." And with that, he beat a hasty retreat. Granddad went back to reading his Sunday paper, and the situation returned to normal. God sometimes does exactly that kind of thing. He says, "That's enough, and you're all through." We might pick any number of passages to begin with, but I've chosen two out of the Proverbs which speak particularly directly to the subject. If you have your Bibles, Proverbs 29:1 begins by saying, "He who is often reproved and yet stiffens his neck," that sign of stubbornness, "will suddenly be broken beyond healing." suddenly broken beyond healing. This is, of course, both a warning and a promise. God is revealing something about Himself. He's reminding us that in His holiness, in His righteousness, in His purity, in His great and seemingly endless patience, He comes to the time when His patience is tested beyond endurance. And we can extract a principle from that, which we're going to see worked out in the passage that we'll look at this morning in the life of Elijah. And that principle is this: anybody, any place, any time, who after a long time of hearing does not respond to the truth, will suddenly be broken beyond healing. Anybody, any time, any place, who after a long time of hearing the truth does not respond to the truth, will suddenly be broken beyond healing. Another passage in Proverbs that echoes the same theme is Proverbs 6, verse 12 through 15, a familiar one. A worthless person, a wicked man, goes about with crooked speech. He winks with his eyes, he scrapes with his feet, and he points with his finger. With perverted heart he devises evil, continually sowing discord. Therefore calamity will come suddenly upon him, and in a moment he will be broken beyond healing. You see the same kind of words used, the same suddenly broken beyond healing. Answers the question, of course, does anybody ever get beyond the reach of God's healing love? And the answer is yes. You can finally try God's patience to the point that you're beyond even His reach. Now, we mustn't miss the emotion of this warning, because the warning clearly is that if we play games with God, we are in terrible danger. Yesterday morning, I got up reasonably early and decided I'd walk to the office, and it was, I just live a couple of blocks away, it wasn't any big deal, but you may remember, if you were up yesterday morning, that we were in the middle of a torrential downpour. And so I'd put on a hat and a rain suit and so on, and was walking down San Felipe. And I looked up just in time to see a car coming, which was making great speed down the right-hand lane, which was already full to the gutters with water. And the last thing I remember was this enormous wall way over my head of water descending upon me. Now, it was there that I learned the difference between being a Presbyterian and a Baptist, the difference between sprinkling and total immersion, because I was washed into the gutter, down the storm sewer, through Buffalo Bayou, and out into Galveston Bay. You know, wet from my bald head to my ingrown toenail. I was totally soaked. And I recall having thought, as I stood there trying to, you know, salvage something out of the experience, Lord, I'm sure there's an illustration in here someplace, but I had an illustration for Sunday already, and I didn't need this one. And I could almost imagine a great deep voice saying, save that one, use this one, you know. And, of course, obviously, I was prepared for anything that might happen to me except the thing that happened. It came suddenly, it came totally unexpectedly, and there I was, drenched to the skin. Well, life is that way, and so is judgment. It's sudden and it's final. We might pick three familiar examples from Scripture just to sort of set the stage for what we're going to see today. The first one would be, probably we'd all agree, Sodom and Gomorrah. Over in the book of Genesis, the 19th chapter, if you want to turn there, first book in the Bible, Genesis 19, and the 24th verse picks it up in these familiar words: the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. He overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. And then verse 28, as Abraham looks, he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah, toward all the land of the valley, and beheld, and lo, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. God had tolerated the wickedness and the evil in Sodom and Gomorrah for years. And then one morning, suddenly, He said, that's enough. You're all through. And Sodom and Gomorrah was utterly destroyed. You might recall the story of King Herod Agrippa I from the book of Acts. We won't turn there. It's a very familiar one. You recall he walked into a public place and he said a few words. And the people all said, oh, these are not the words of a man. These are the words of a God. And that had a certain ring to it. So he didn't correct the people. And for having acquiesced to that divine elevation, God struck him and he died. He struck him suddenly. He struck him finally. God said, that's enough, all through. The book of Chronicles has the third example that we might choose. We won't need to turn there. I'll just give you a fragment of it. Speaking of the people of Judah, it says, they followed abominations, they were exceedingly unfaithful, they polluted the house of the Lord, they kept mocking the messenger of God, despising his words, scoffing at his prophets, till the wrath of the Lord rose against his people and there was no remedy. God sent them into exile in Babylon. Dr. Lancaster speaks of that this morning. God simply said, that's enough, you're all through. See, he does it with cities, he does it with kings, he does it with peoples, and the time finally came when he did it with Ahab and with Jezebel. We've been working through the book of 1 Kings, and this morning we've come to 1 Kings chapter 21. And before we begin, let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you this morning for allowing us to live in a country where we have the freedom to come and to study in open and to proclaim the glory of your name. Thank you, Lord, that we are here this morning. Each one who is here has brought his own needs out of his own week. There are some of us here who are frightened and alone, Lord. Some who've had problems this week with children or with a spouse, perhaps with a parent. There are some here, Lord, who have problems with health, some with finances. We'd ask that just for the next few moments, Father, you might clear our minds and calm our hearts. Allow us to focus on your word. Send your Holy Spirit to teach us, Lord. We thank you that you have, in Jesus' name. Amen. This is a drama this morning in four acts. Now, we might call this drama the case of the reluctant farmer, the famous story of the vineyard of Naboth. Act 1 is vineyards and vegetables, and it begins 1 Kings 21, 1 through 4. Now, Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. After this, Ahab said to Naboth, give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it's near my house. And I will give you a better vineyard for it, or if it seems good to you, I will give you its value in money. But Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. And Ahab went into his house, vexed and sullen because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him. For he had said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he, Ahab, lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. Simple story. The king is out walking on his balcony one evening and he looks next door and he's just had a big plate of rice and chicken fried steak and he's kind of got a little upset stomach and he's thinking, boy, what I need around the palace is some more fresh vegetables. But the problem is that my fresh vegetable garden is way out of town and I can't keep an eye on what those guys are growing out there. Now here's a piece of land right next to the palace. Looks fertile, a nice vineyard, everything is growing. I'll bet if I cleared that, I could have a marvelous vegetable garden there. Found out who owned it, a man named Naboth. Sent for him bright and early the next morning. Naboth shows up. King says, Naboth, you got a nice piece of ground there. I want to make you a fair deal. I want to buy the land from you, or if you don't want to sell it, we'll do a tax-free exchange. I'll get you another place that you'll like even better. Naboth says, no deal. So that place belonged to my daddy and my granddaddy and his great-granddaddy, and I'm not giving up the vineyard. And so Naboth does what any man in his right mind would do. He begins to pout. Now, I don't know whether any of you ladies have husbands who, when things are not going their way, they pout. Now, you don't have to raise your hands because I don't want to embarrass the husbands, but I know from personal experience that most of us have just enough little boy left in us that when things don't go our way, sometimes that's our tendency. And that's what happened with our friend Ahab this morning. And if he were to have written a lament as he turned his face to the wall, pouting, it might have gone something like this. Why does Naboth hate me so? I said please, but he said no. All I wanted was enough to plant some vegetables and stuff. And I said, trade me. I said, sell. He said, Ahab, go to blazes. I said, I will give you money. He said, take a powder, sonny. No respect is what I'm getting, so I think I'll start to fretting. Other kings can run and play. I never get to get my way. Other kings get what they wanted. I get whacked and stacked and taunted. Other kings can burn and plunder. I just stand around and wonder why I never get to do all the things I wanted to. Why can't I destroy a village, run amok and sack and pillage? Why does Idol of the Hun get to have the only fun? This is stupid. This is dumb. I'll lay here and suck my thumb. I will sob and I will cry. I'll hold my breath until I die. It's all more than I can take. It's given me a stomachache. It's given me a hacking cough. I'm going to take the whole year off. Act 1. Vegetables and vineyards. But Act 2 is mayhem and murder. Because Jezebel hears that hubby Ahab is upstairs with his face to the wall. And she steps on the scene. Verses 5 through 14. Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said, why is your spirit so vexed that you eat no food? And he said to her, because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite, and I said to him, give me your vineyard for money, or else if it please you, I'll give you another vineyard. And he answered, I won't give you my vineyard. And Jezebel, his wife, said to him, do you now govern Israel? Arise, eat bread. Let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal. And she sent the letters to the elders and the nobles who dwelt with Naboth in his city. And she wrote in these letters, proclaim a fast, set Naboth on high among the people, put him in charge of the fast, set two base fellows opposite him, and let them bring a charge against him, saying, you have cursed God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death. And the men of the city, the elders and the nobles who dwelt in his city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them. As it was written in the letters which she had sent to them, they proclaimed a fast and set Naboth on high among the people. And the two base fellows came in and sat opposite him. And the base fellows brought a charge against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth cursed God and the king. And so they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. And they sent word to Jezebel saying, Naboth's been stoned. He's dead. Well, Jezebel hears the king is upstairs. And in her deep grace, kindness, and compassion, she comes to him and she says, are you the king or what? Get out of that bed and wash your face and hands and go downstairs and eat your supper. And then she sings him, as only Jezebel can do, a tender love song. It goes like this. Ahab, why are you in bed? I'll slap you upside the head. Lying there with hands a-ringing. Are you the king? We'll get the king in. No more crying, no more groaning. You just can't lay around moaning. You're driving me insane. You've become a royal pain. You want Naboth's vineyard, do you? Get up, wimp. I'll give it to you. I'll write letters to my cronies. They'll go out and hire some phonies. The phonies will arouse the people. Shout it out from roof and steeple. They'll tell lies about that dummy. Say he treated you real crummy. If you want his little garden, you're the king. Don't beg his pardon. If selling land to you don't thrill him, we'll just take him out and kill him. Now that sounds crazy, doesn't it? I mean, people don't really behave that way, do they? Well, as a matter of fact, they do, because man alone apart from God, is capable of doing anything. Churchill said that one of the great lessons for him out of the 20th century was that man is capable of anything, and under the right circumstances, his woman will support him in doing it. And of course, the 20th century has been written in terms of the blood of the people who have suffered at the hands of those who have turned their backs on God. And the names that come to your mind are Stalin, Hitler, Mao. But then we reach a point in history of the 20th century where we are brought up short because the name My Lai rings in our consciousness. Do you remember that? The massacre in Vietnam, when a group of American servicemen went in and shot villagers to pieces? How could that have happened? How is it possible? We in our own lives, who hear the truth of God proclaimed daily, the terrible lesson is this, that truth which is appropriated, brought into the life, made real, softens the heart. But truth which is ignored hardens it. See, Satan's lie is that you can hear the truth and not do anything about it, and you won't be changed. God's truth is that you will be changed. Because God's truth is like sun. Shining on ice, it melts it. But shining on clay, it hardens it. Something is going to happen when we come into contact with God's truth. Did you read the article this past week in the Post on people who suffered from battered emotions? Not being physically battered, but emotionally battered. And the extent to which this is much more widely spread than physical abuse, and the extent to which in some cases it is much more devastating than physical abuse. And it told story after story of parents who emotionally battered their children by doing things like always putting the kids down, never encouraging them. When they come home with some kind of an exciting report from school, they say there's nothing to that. When they dress up and try to look particularly nice, they look at them and they say the colors are all wrong. Never give the kids encouragement. You know the terrible thing about that is those kids grow up to be parents who emotionally batter their own children. What was it that Christ said about murder? That if you hate your brother in your heart, it's as though you killed him. Inside of each of us is a Hitler waiting to get out. God warns us through passages like this that truth must be appropriated into the life and used, because if it's not, instead of softening the heart, it hardens it. If there's an area of your life or mine in which we are purposely ignoring a great truth of God, which we know we need to put to work in our lives, we can take a passage like this as a word of warning. Because Act 3 always comes. And Act 3 is prophecy and proclamation. Look at verses 15 through 24. As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, "Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite," which he refused to give you for money, "for Naboth is not alive, he's dead." Can you hear the note of triumph in her voice? As soon as Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, he rose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, to take possession of it. Nothing makes a man feel better than knowing that his enemy has been murdered. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. Uh-oh, trouble coming. And the word said, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he is gone to take possession. And you shall say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession?' And you shall say to him," and here's the judgment that's pronounced on Ahab, "'Thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick your own blood.'" And Ahab said to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" And he answered, "I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring evil upon you. I will utterly sweep you away. I will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, son of Ahijah. God wiped out those houses entirely. For the anger to which you have provoked me, and because you have made Israel to sin. And then this is the judgment pronounced on Jezebel. Verse 23, and of Jezebel the Lord also said, the dog shall eat Jezebel within the bounds of Jezreel. Anyone belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dog shall eat. Anyone of his who dies in the open country, the birds of the air shall eat. God's patience was at an end. He said, that's enough. You're all through. There's one particularly terrible statement in this series of awful, in the sense of awe-inspiring, awful pronouncements by God. Verse 20, as Ahab saying to Elijah, have you found me, O my enemy? And Elijah's answer is very significant. He said, I have found you because, in other words, I've come to you because you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. In Hebrew, that word sold is the same word for marry. He's saying you have totally married evil. And look at this marvelous construction on a terrible perversion of the marriage vow. Paul says you shall become one flesh. Elijah is saying you have become one flesh with evil. You have so totally immersed yourself in evil, Ahab, that I can't tell where the evil leaves off and you begin. You and evil have become one. You are totally integrated one with the other. And therefore, God pronounces the judgment. Well, to just look and see how the judgment worked out, Act 4 is vengeance and vindication. 1 Kings 22 tells of the end of Ahab. Ahab has been in battle with the Syrians. He has been shot between, it says, the scale armor and the breastplate. The scale armor was the chain mail on the arms and the breastplate. So apparently an arrow entered right at the juncture here and probably hit someplace in the vicinity of the heart. He has slumped forward in his chariot, has bled to death, and then verse 37 says, so the king died, was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria. Verse 38, and they washed the chariot by the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken. The prophecy came true to the exact letter. Then as far as Jezebel is concerned, if you wanted to turn over to 2 Kings in the 9th chapter, you'll see what's happened to her. Following the death of Ahab, his sons engaged in a civil war. They themselves were killed in accordance with the prophecy of God by Jehu, who was one of the generals. And then he comes looking for Jezebel. And in this dramatic scene, we see the final confrontation. Verse 30 in 2 Kings of chapter 9. When Jehu came to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it. She painted her eyes, adorned her head, and looked out of the window. Now she knew that Jehu had been killing her, Ahab's sons. So she painted her eyes and dressed herself up, relying on her beauty and her wiles one more time to save her own life. And as Jehu entered the gate, she said, is it peace, you Zimri, murderer of your master? Now she's looking out of a window upstairs in the palace, down at him in the courtyard. And he looked up to the window and said, who is on my side? Who? He's calling out to anyone else, not speaking to her now. Two or three eunuchs looked out at him. And he said, throw her down. So they threw her down, and some of her blood splattered on the wall and on the horses, and they trampled on her. Then he went in and ate and drank and said, see now to this cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter. But when they went to bury her, they found no more than the skull and the feet, the palms of her hands. When they came back, they told him, he said, this is the word of the Lord which was spoken by the servant Elijah the Tishbite. territory of Jezreel, the dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel. The corpse of Jezebel shall be as dung upon the face of the field in the territory of Jezreel, so that no one can say, this is Jezebel. A woman as terrible as she has been, she's done the things that she has done, has come to a terrible end, and our hearts go out to her across 2,000 and more years. God said, that's enough. You're all through. You know, I think that this passage and the lessons of it can be summed up by one question. Has your life been changed by the hearing of God's truth? And if not, why not? You know, one of the reasons, and being human, we'd have to respond this way if we were honest. We'd say, because God just hadn't done anything yet. God hasn't taken any action. You know, I just keep doing this stuff and nothing happens. You know, Solomon knew all about that. We won't turn to it because I'll just quote a fragment of it. But over in Ecclesiastes, this is what Solomon says. Because sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the sons of men is fully set to do evil. Solomon knew men and women, didn't he? He says, because we don't see divine retribution instantly, it encourages us to do more evil. And we end up by just messing around with God. God's wrath only slumbers like a sleeping volcano. It's never dead. And we dare not mistake silence for indifference. Paul said, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Did you see the movie that was made on Bonnie and Clyde's life? Remember the final scene when they're surprised in an ambush and their car is shot to pieces and them with it? It didn't show it in the movie, but I understand that they found lying on Bonnie's seat a half-eaten sandwich. Right in the middle of lunch, suddenly, unexpectedly, death overtook her. The emphasis, thank God, in Scripture is on love and grace and on forgiveness. And we hear 10 messages on love and grace and forgiveness for everyone that we hear on judgment. And we're glad that we do, because we're 10 times as ready to hear those kinds of messages as opposed to the ones on judgment. But God reminds us that our response to love and forgiveness must be love and obedience. And occasionally, He reminds us that if we don't hear and respond, the time always comes when He says, that's enough, you're all through. And His judgment is swift, and it's unexpected, and it's terrible, and it's final. One of Satan's most effective tools is delay, isn't it? I know it is in my life. Getting us to put off doing something that we know needs to be done, and thereby hardening our hearts to God's truth. So we're encouraged just to mess around with God. We've got two kinds of people here this morning. Let me ask one group of you this question. If you are not a Christian, if you have not yet responded to the claims of Christ in your own life, if you have not yet asked Christ to become the Lord of your life, what are you waiting for? To those of you who are Christians, if you are a Christian but have some things in your life that you have not yet submitted to the Lordship of Christ, if there are areas of your life which you are reserving for yourself, if you are hardening your heart to the truth of God, what are you waiting for? I can't resist closing with a little ditty that for me sort of sums up the kinds of things that all of us try to get away with. You can try to wheel and deal. You can partially conceal. You can laugh. You can cry. You can stare them in the eye. You can bug them. You can slug them. You can even cut a rug them. You can whack them. You can stack them. You can Ford and Pontiac them. You can whoop. You can group. You can even loop the loop. You can axe them. You can flax them. You can certainly try to tax them. You can glide and you can slide. You can even try to hide. You can clown and you can frown. You can run your ship aground. But you best not mess around with God. Let's pray. Father, this morning we thank you for the reminder. We don't always like to hear these sorts of reminders and this kind of message, but occasionally we need to. Remind us, Lord, that you send your truth to us in such great abundance. We are overwhelmed with it. But remind us too, Father, that we're meant to take that truth and put it to work in our lives. And by the outworking of that truth, allow your love and your grace, your pardon and your mercy, your forgiveness, your healing and restoration to shine through to others who desperately need to know about you. Give us the courage, Father, to recommit ourselves to that kind of a Christian life. In Jesus' name, amen.